The scripture reading for this evening's service comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation, chapter 17. Again, remember the general outline of the book of Revelation, the opening of the seals of the scroll, of the plan of what is to come in the new dispensation. That's chapter 6, preceded by a revelation in 4 and 5 of the throne of God and of the Lamb who stands, as it were, slain, who's able to open those seals. The seventh seal becomes a trumpet. Things increase in intensity. The Lamb leads and feeds and secures them who are His. Then comes the seventh trumpet, becomes the seven vials, and that marks the end of the world. The pouring out of the seven vials takes place in chapters 15 and 16. So that's brought to an end. And so many believe that history really is ended at the end of chapter 16. Then what you have in that which we're going to read in 18 and 19 as well are separate pictures that are taken concerning the end of time. The end is viewed from various perspectives, and the different agencies of Antichrist are seen, or we are shown how they are destroyed. So that's what we have here. This is where one of the manifestations, evidences of Antichrist, we see how he is destroyed in chapter 17. And it'll finish in 18, but we're just going to read 17. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now jump to verse 15 to know what the many waters are. He saith to me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So the whore, the great whore, one view of the Antichrist, sits ruling over all the peoples of the world, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seventh and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. We stop in our reading of the Word of God at that point. We look at verse 14. Revelation 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. In the sermon tonight, we strive to do three things. First, we want to continue our series concerning the Lamb. We've seen him from many different perspectives already in the book of Revelation. Our text is going to define him with those words that we attribute often beautifully to the Hallelujah Chorus. These words and this name of him is repeated in the 19th chapter and in the 16th verse. The second thing we want to do in this sermon is look at that other name that God gives to our Savior Jesus Christ. Last week, Sunday morning, we considered the first part of Lord's Day 13. He's the only begotten Son of God. But the second article of the Apostles' Creed ends with our Lord. Because of its close connection with that of our text, we put the two together. Question and answer 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Answer: because he has redeemed us, both body and soul, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. And hath delivered us from all the power of the devil. And thus hath made us his own property. My Lord, our Lord, he's redeemed me. He delivers me from the power of the devil. I'm under his lordship, and I am his property. All of this, and now the third reason, thing we want to accomplish in this sermon is prepare ourselves. Often we think that preparatory is an examination of ourselves concerning our sins. That's one of the three examinations we are to do. And we know we read this form all the time, but we often just focus during the week on the knowledge of our sins and miseries. But the second part of true examination is whether we believe God's promise that all our sins are forgiven us. And then this. The third part of examination, that we examine our conscience, whether we purpose henceforth to show true and sincere thankfulness to God for what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Show that thankfulness to Him in our whole life. Now, to show thankfulness to Him in our whole life is to live under His Lordship. I'm His. I'm not to do and I may not do. And I don't want to do now by His Lordship what I want to do. I want to do what He would have me to do. And then I want you to notice, very, very striking. The form could go on and describe all kinds of ways in which we are to show true thankfulness to God. The third part of what it means to be baptized is the realization that through God we are admonished of and obliged unto a new obedience, that we cleave to God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life under His Lordship. Okay, all of that's true. That's all included in that first part, that we show thankfulness to God in our whole life. But if you acknowledge Jesus to be your Lord, then the Lord's Supper form says, very specifically, that means this. You put off, lay aside, unfeignedly, sincerely, all grudges. You don't dwell on memories of hurts, hatred, enmity, and envy. And recognizing His Lordship over you and your brothers and sisters, you are resolved henceforward to walk in true love and peace with your neighbor. He's your Lord. Talk about the rubber hitting the road. This is what His Lordship means. Let's look at this through the perspective of the text. The Lord, the Lamb, is the Lord of Lords. The setting is a battle. A battle. A battle that has taken place for 6,000 years of history, 4 of the old dispensation and 2 of this. A battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. A battle that's fierce. The picture that's given to us in the book of Revelation in this chapter is that battle as it's coming to the very end of history. Again, we know 2,000 years have taken place in this dispensation. We aren't able to know how much longer before the world ends and our Lord returns. We don't know when that will be, but it will come. And we know that the battle will grow in fierceness and in difficulty. The picture, remember, we said there's different aspects of Antichrist. The aspect of Antichrist that is pictured as being destroyed in 17 and 18, Revelation chapters, is the picture of Antichrist in its seductive manifestations. It allures, it seduces, it seeks to attract the people of God away from their walk of truth and to follow it, pictured as her, a great whore, called Babylon the Great, the mystery, but also the mother of all harlots, the mother of abominations in the earth. Verse 5. She's portrayed as gorgeously bedecked and adorned. She's very attractive with all of her decking, stones, pearls, and even a golden cup. That's the way Antichrist reveals itself through various times in history. As we look in history, we've seen that come up and manifest itself brightly. Then it's dimmed when it's destroyed or destroys itself, and then it rises again. But it will always get worse and worse as far as the perspective of the child of God is concerned. The attractiveness. But this is Antichrist in its commerce, in its art, in culture, in its industry, in its business, in its economy, as it seeks to attract the church from the way of truth. It seems that in this battle, many times Antichrist is winning. It seems that way. If you go to chapter 11, there is a time when it looks to be that way in verse 7. It looks at the two witnesses. And it said about them, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their bodies shall lie publicly in the street, defeated and conquered. Chapter 13, verse 7. Chapter 13 is a powerful vision of the two beasts of Antichrist. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So at times in history, it seems that the scriptures prophesy the defeat of the church. It seems that the cause of the church fails. The saints are killed. They're overcome. But what our text tells us is that's not the end of the story. Let's hear the rest of the story. And the rest of the story starts with verse 1 of chapter 17. Because look at him who it is that is speaking to John the Apostle. And you're going to see the same thing in chapter 18, verse 1. There's an angel that comes to speak to him. But out of all the angels, this is a special angel. This is one of those angels which poured out one of the seven vials that marks the end of time and the destruction of Antichrist and of Babylon. And when we look back into history, there were times when Antichrist flared itself up, made itself very attractive, seemed to win. But then, given its very nature of its insidious fornications, it fell on itself, all under the direction of the Lord, the Lamb, but now not visible. He controlled all events and circumstances. But now, when Antichrist reveals himself in the greatest way, then the Lamb will come, and all he has to do, as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, is up here. The very nature of the coming of our Lord, Jesus Christ, at the end of time, 2 Thessalonians says, he merely makes his presence felt. He merely makes himself known. That's all he has to do. He doesn't have to throw a punch. and knock them out. He doesn't have to take great aim and kill. He just appears. So majestic, so glorious is the Lamb who is standing, as it were, slain. A mere lamb. Pretty weak, but not this lamb. And so there's promises of victory already. We said in chapter 11, verse 7, the two witnesses were killed, and they seemed to be overcome. But then this happens, 11, verse 11. After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood up upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Look at chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he shall judge and make war. What brings a snake, a serpent, to its death? When it attracts the attention of the man and maybe bites his boot in the heel. Doesn't see him as he's walking through the desert. The snake comes out, strikes his boot, his heel. That's when the man kills and crushes the head. When Satan, Antichrist, seem to have the greatest victory when he takes the lamb and he crucifies him. And it seems that he's gotten him and killed him. But it is in striking the heel of the seed of the woman that brings death to the serpent, because the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. So if we stop midway and we don't see the rest, it looks like Antichrist is surely going to win every time. But you read the rest, and that's the death of the serpent. The seed of the woman kills, crushes the head of the serpent. And that's what our text says. They make war. If they stand back and don't make war, then things are quiet. But when they make war against the Lamb, then what do we read? The Lamb shall overcome them. Why? For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. In chapter 19, verse 16, He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. It is very interesting that this title that is given to Jesus was spoken of in the Old Dispensation already. On Mount Sinai, when Moses went out Mount Sinai and was gone for 40 days, and the children of Israel committed image worship, and they built the golden calf, and God said, I'm not going to go with you anymore. And Moses then pleaded with God that God not forsake those that He had chosen, and not shame His name before the nations of the world. Then God came back to Moses, and Moses records what God says in Deuteronomy 10. And if you want to follow, I'm going to read a few verses. This is interesting. Deuteronomy 10, beginning at verse 10. And I stayed in the mount, according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. and the Lord would not destroy thee. And the Lord said unto me, Arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. And now, Israel, look at here. God says, I've got a relationship with you. I've got a covenant relationship with you. You're mine. I am yours. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord God require, demand of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord hath delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, all people, even as it is this day. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. And here it is, verse 17, Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is one of God's Lords, a great God, mighty, which taketh reward. God of gods and Lord of lords. First, when we read this, then we must not think that God or Jesus falls into a classification of gods, lords, and kings, and he just happens to be the best of them in that class. That's not what's meant. It looks at the gods, the kings, and the lords from the viewpoint, from our viewpoint, from our perspective, as we see them. And it tells us that God, Christ, is the God, the Lord, the King of everything else that we would acknowledge. When we attribute power to Satan or to something else, and at the same time say God is almighty, then that means, and that's the way we are to understand this expression, that means not that God has 100 times more power than Satan, but it means that Satan's power is the power that God exercises through him. When you have the power to see or to hear, it is God's power that is being exercised through you. There's no power outside of God. All might is his. All knowledge is his. He may give it to us or even to the ungodly to exercise for a while. But it's his, always his. Nothing is apart from him. There's no duality, no dualism. God versus Satan in any sense. It's all God's. He is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. This he is, first, by virtue of creation. The Lord Jesus Christ is acknowledged to be that in Colossians 1, but in also Philippians chapter 2. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him, all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Jesus, might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, I say, that are they, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He's the Lord of all. Man may have rebelled. Man may have placed himself under the lordship of the Satan and of sin and evil. But that did not remove Christ from the throne. His lordship didn't end when man rebelled. He exercised it in a little different way, but he remained Lord. He is Lord by virtue of creation. He is also Lord, and this is where the Heidelberg Catechism brings us, by virtue of redemption. Now remember what redemption is. Redemption implies a relative who has become bankrupt, so in debt that he cannot deliver himself at all. And a relative, if the nearest ones can't, they go further back. Think of Boaz redeeming the land of Naomi and subsequently Ruth. The nearer relatives couldn't. But a relative, the closest relative that is able, redeems. To redeem means pays the debt. Pays the debt. Takes away the responsibility to pay. How does he do that? He takes away the responsibility to pay by buying for himself. Notice that in the last part of our text, those that are with him, the Lamb, in the battle are the called and the chosen. In the first two Psalter numbers, that was the name that is attributed to us. You sang it. You acknowledged yourself to be the chosen. The only way that God chooses, the only motivation that he has ever for choosing, is love. He's not compelled. He's not forced. He doesn't do something because he has to. Here, I give you this ring because I have to. You going to marry me? Of course not. I love you. I buy you. I make you mine. That's the power of the love of election. By virtue of purchasing us, the Catechism says, not with silver and gold. He doesn't give a sparkling ring. He purchases us with his blood. He dies. The Lamb, always, always the picture of the Lamb. Never see the Lamb except as one sacrificed. Willingly laying up his life. Giving himself up. The priest is the Lamb. The Lamb is the priest, sacrificing himself out of his devotion and love for his church. And she's not beautiful. And her eyes don't sparkle. She doesn't talk nice and make returning promises. She's ugly. She's filthy. Grace means that love is undeserved. That's the power that redeems. And that's what makes Him your Lord and mine. Think of Thomas. Suddenly there's Jesus manifesting Himself through locked doors, standing in the room, and He looks right at Thomas. And He says, "Here, Thomas, you said you wouldn't believe unless you put your finger in the holes. Here, put your hand in My side. And don't be faithless, but believe." Thomas acknowledges, "Lord, Lord, You bought me." Listen to this beautiful language. We've all known it, heard it many times at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I'm not my own. He's Lord. Now, one more thing. The Lamb, with His death, bought unto Himself the chosen, the called. But it is as that Lamb that He is now given this title, not just to be Lord of the church, but the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Alleluia! That's the idea. That death and that work is what gave God the right to make Him brought up to God's right hand. And in that position at God's right hand, He rules and controls over all the things of this earth. The close proximity of that beautiful moon last night. The rolling thunder this afternoon. The hair that wouldn't quite go in the right spot. The amount of sun in the greenhouses or in the fields, the amount of frost on the buds. The person that did that evil thing to you, or did that nice thing. Antichrist, every plan of Satan, all their rebellions are all a part of His plan, a part of His power, a part of His rule. They do His will. Sing again those stanzas from Psalm 46. The kings of the earth, they all bow to Him. Even though they're not wanting to, they all do His will. What's the implications of all of this? That hardest part of Lord's Day 1. I am not my own. No. I am not my own. I don't want to be my own anymore. My nature wants, but the new man in Christ loves that lordship, because the very nature of God's power is He makes us willing in the day of His power. And in that willingness, He gives to us the ability to say, "My Lord and my God." I am His. And He is mine. He's the one who owns me. I am His. And He is responsible. I am responsible for all my failures. But my care is in His hand. My preservation as to whether I will be able to be kept faithful is His work. I will persevere because He preserves. A preservation by grace. He's chosen. He's called. He doesn't revoke His call. He doesn't do a product and then have to do recalls because He's got to fix them. They're perfect when He makes them. We're the chosen. And that's the source of our comfort. To be under the lordship of Satan is a lordship that destroys. It's a lordship that terrorizes. It's a lordship that ruins all those who serve Him. His yoke is heavy. It kills. But those under the lordship of Jesus Christ know this. He will keep them. He will unchangeably love them. He will defend them. And He will lead them to victory. Even through fire and storm and cross. In every circumstance, He's sovereign. In every detail of my life. No reason to fret. No reason to fear. I create all kinds of reasons in my own mind as I look ahead, and I can think of all kinds of probabilities. But then I look at Him. And He's the Lord of Lords. And He's the King of Kings. Sing that hallelujah chorus. Hum it, whistle it, believe it. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The Lamb who leads and feeds you, the Lamb who you follow whithersoever He goes. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The nature of that Lordship is that He makes us faithful. That's the third name. Called, chosen, and faithful. That's Jesus' name in the first chapter, the fifth verse. But that means this, that the nature of His rule over His children is what we find in 2 Corinthians 5. His love constrains us. There's a restraining, but there's also a constraining. He sets before us, this is the way God loves to work with His children. He can have a whip, but that's not the way He loves to work with us. He shows us His love, and He draws us. And He makes us willing, so that He bends our will so that we learn to want what He wants, to hate what He hates. Not perfectly yet. That's why we come to the supper of the Lord, because we're not perfect yet. But there is that firm resolve henceforward to walk in true love and faithfulness with our neighbor, and henceforward to show true thankfulness in all of our life. That's what His love attracts us to say. If we turn around and say, I don't give a rip. I don't care what he thinks. I'm not going to listen to him. I'm not going to do what he tells me. Then don't come. You may not come. You can't come according to your conscience. But again, remember, This is not designed to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if no one can come to the table of the Lord but those who are perfect. Nobody could. We come acknowledging not our faithfulness, but His faithfulness. We come acknowledging the Lamb is my Lord. And He's the Lord of Lords. He's my King. And He's the King of Kings. Two final thoughts. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus told about those who would say, Lord, Lord, call Him Lord. There were those who said, Lord, Lord, I have the right to enter into your kingdom because I prophesied in your name and I did all kinds of wonderful works in your name. And Jesus says, I don't know you because you are telling me what you did. Those who say, Lord, Lord, are these, those who do the will of my Father. Again, not perfectly, but they're striving. They want to. They pray for the grace to do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Second, ye call me Master and Lord. And ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Amen. Father, we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, our Lord. We hear, and it pricks, but it encourages. It hurts our old man. But there's that love still there. We listen, we hear that testimony of undying love. And it attracts us. We may crawl back slowly first, but when we see Thee coming with Thy arms open wide to us, then we come to Thee at greater speed and we embrace Thee. Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Alleluia. Amen.